You ever wonder what it's going to be like in heaven? You know, we don't really know that much about the eternal state, only that there's going to be no more sorrow, no more pain, no darkness, only light. There will be eternal rest, a rest like we never came close to experiencing here on earth. Now, these are some of the things that we know about heaven, but we can't even begin to imagine what experiencing these things will be like. In heaven, we'll have resurrection bodies, minus any presence of sin. We'll have perfect systems of thinking. We can't even begin to imagine that. I wonder what having a perfect system of thinking will be like. What elements make up a perfect system of thinking? Obviously, perfect thinking will be totally devoid of any sinful thoughts. But I wonder if perfect thinking contains the element of surprise. Someone said that we're going to be surprised at the people we meet in heaven. Now, we know that with God, nothing is impossible. Jesus stated it to his disciples after he finished his discourse with the rich young ruler. In order to give us some idea of the power of God to save the lost, Jesus stated, "It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter heaven." Now, that statement led to a question on the part of the disciples. Then who can be saved? You know, the point here is, since a camel can't pass through the eye of a needle, who can be saved? The obvious answer is no one. But note how Jesus replied to their question. With people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, what does that statement tell us? Well, it tells us that if perfect thinking contains the element of surprise, we just might be surprised at the people we meet in heaven. It tells us that no one is beyond hope. It tells us that it's possible for somebody like Adolf Hitler or Saddam Hussein to become saved. It's possible for the worst person who ever set foot on the face of the earth to be saved. Now, most of us know the story of Lot. Peter referred to Lot. Lot was Abraham's nephew. Peter referred to Lot as a righteous man. The fact of the matter is, Lot was a carnal man. He was righteous only in the sense that he was saved. Most of us are familiar with the story of Saul of Tarsus. Now, Saul was a Pharisee who was totally against the Christian movement to the point where he persecuted Christians. Now, Saul was so opposed to this new movement that he even had some of them put to death. Now, look at what Scripture says about Saul in Acts 9, verse 1. "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now Saul hated. His hatred for the church appears in the phrase "breathing threats and murder." Saul breathed threats and murder. In other words, Saul had a deep, burning desire to put an end to the church. In his own words, Paul referred to himself as the chief of all sinners. Yet God was able to save the chief of all sinners. The point that emerges here is, if God could save the chief of all sinners, then no one's beyond hope. And this is the point we're going to try to get across in this short two-part series. The question that emerges is, who do we know who is without Christ and without hope? Who is that person who appears to us to be lost? Or who is that person who is saved? He's accepted Christ as his God and Savior, but he refuses to have anything to do with the spiritual life. Now, the point we're going to emphasize is, with God, all things are possible. We're going to begin by noting the life of a very evil man. He was the 14th king who reigned over Judah. He reigned for 55 years during the 7th century. For 11 of those years, he co-reigned with his father, who was a godly man. But he learned nothing from his father. Instead, he followed in the footsteps of King Ahaz, who preceded his father. Now, Ahaz worshipped the Baals. That he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. He sacrificed his sons in fire. The man we're talking about is Manasseh. Manasseh's evil influence caused idolatry to become widespread throughout Judah. Now let's begin by reading the passage, starting in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 1. this gives us some idea of the type of man Manasseh was. 2 Chronicles 33:1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He also erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord had said, "My name shall be in Jerusalem forever." For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them according to all the law, the statutes and the ordinances given through Moses." Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Now, that's quite a resume. Hezekiah, his father, took steps to get the nation pointed in the right direction, but there was still a lot of work to do. At least Manasseh had a foundation to build on, but he rejected it. Instead, he undid all the work that his father started. He rebuilt the high places. The high places consisted of altars on sacred poles dedicated to the Baals. He worshipped the hosts of heaven, the sun, the moon, the stars. He even placed pagan shrines in the temple. During Manasseh's reign, the gods of Ammon, Moab, and Edom were worshipped everywhere. Incense and offerings rose on the roofs of houses to the deities of the heights. Wizards practiced their enchantments. Manasseh offered his sons as sacrifices to Molech in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. He involved himself in witchcraft. In an attempt to interpret the future, Manasseh practiced divination. He consulted with mediums and spiritists who tried to make connections with the dead. And worst of all, he set up the image of Asherah in the temple. Asherah was the fertility goddess of the Canaanites. Look at 2 Kings 21:7. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen for all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." Now, where did we see something similar before? In Ezekiel chapter 8, the idol of jealousy was placed in the temple, which provoked God to jealousy. As a result, the glory of God departed from Judah. A point that emerges here is God will not share his glory with anyone, anything, especially idols. Now, in light of that, back in our main passage, something has got to give. In verse 9, we're told that there was more evil taking place in Judah during the reign of Manasseh than had occurred in the nations that God destroyed. Now, here's where the principle, grace precedes judgment, is in view. In grace, God always sends out warnings before he imposes judgment. Why? In order to turn people who are involved in evil back to God. And this was the case with Manasseh as well. If Manasseh accepted God's warning and turned back to God, turned away from evil, he could avoid the consequences. But Manasseh rejected the warning. Now, that being the case, in 2 Chronicles 33, look at verse 11. "Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon." Now, there are times when God delays judgment. This was not one of those times. Judgment was swift, sure, and severe. A hook was placed in Manasseh's nose, and he was taken off to Babylon as if he was an animal. But like so many people who, when they experience the sudden pain of judgment, they turn to the Lord. And that was the case with Manasseh. Look at what happened in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 12. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now, note that God not only delivered Manasseh from judgment, he restored him as well. But not only did God restore Manasseh, God made drastic changes in him. Instead of conducting himself in a manner that would bring destruction on the nation, Manasseh took steps to improve the nation. He built up the outer wall on the east side of the city. He placed army commanders in fortress cities throughout all of Judah. And he took steps to get rid of the idols that he had placed everywhere. And he set up an altar to the Lord. He reinstituted certain offerings. But the point of all of this is the fact that what we see here is a total change. Manasseh went from performing the most vile kinds of evil, witchcraft, sorcery, spiritualism, human sacrifice. He even murdered many innocent people. Look at 2 Kings 21:16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Besides his sin, with which he made in Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. There's also some references that indicate that Manasseh had Isaiah killed. But note the change that occurred in him here. Manasseh turned away from all the evil that he did to serving the Lord. What affected that change? Certainly not anything good about Manasseh. It was the power of God that brought about the change in Manasseh. Most of you are familiar with the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler wanted to know what good things he could do to attain salvation. There's nothing good anybody can do to receive eternal life. Eternal life is a grace gift that can be brought about only by the power of God. It's the power of God that saves those who make the choice to believe in Jesus Christ and accept him as their Lord and Savior. And it's the power of God that keeps believers saved. Peter touched on this in 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are what? Protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's the power of God that saves us. It's the power of God that keeps us saved. And it's the power of God that makes those changes in every believer who allows God to work through him. Apart from the power of God, we can do nothing. As sinners, we have no power to save ourselves. And as God's people, we have no power to grow spiritually. It's God who makes the impossible possible. Now, that being the case, we can never give up on that person who we think will never change. Why not? Because all things are possible with God. Let's look at another example. Please go to Daniel 2. I'm currently in the process of finishing up a 7-part series on ministry. You know, I said it before, we know certain things, we know certain facts of the Bible, but as we continue to study the Word of God, these facts become real. They become part of our understanding, and I noticed this in my case in doing this series on ministry. The fact of the matter is, it's all God, but I don't even think we understand the full implications of that statement. It's all God. We are nothing without God. The example of the person we're going to look at, and here's another example, a really good example of the fact that it's all God. We can do nothing without God. God can do the impossible. This is an example of a great king, the example we're going to look at. He was the greatest king in his day, of the greatest empire in that day as well. Look at what the prophet Daniel says about him in Daniel 2, verse 37. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. What king are we talking about here?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Exactly, Nebuchadnezzar. The greatest king of his day. Probably one of the greatest kings in that period of time. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream where he saw a great statue. Daniel's interpretation of the dream revealed the fact that Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, was represented by the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar's father came to power in Babylon through military victory, but Nebuchadnezzar came to power by means of the power and glory of God. We see that in this passage we just noted. It was God who made Nebuchadnezzar great. Now, one of the points that we allude to on occasion has to do with grace and knowledge. Peter said, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are believers who grow in knowledge but not in grace. The result is arrogance. We see a similar situation in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar grew great in power but not in grace. He failed to recognize where his power came from. The result was arrogance. Nebuchadnezzar was a very powerful man, yet a very arrogant man. In Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar constructed a great image of gold. The image represented himself and his kingdom. Then he called for all kinds of leaders throughout his kingdom to come to the dedication of the image. Now, at the dedication, he gave an order that at the sound of a horn, everyone was commanded to bow down and worship this image. He was pretty much saying that he wanted the people to worship him. Now, people who think very highly of themselves want people to worship them. I remember one of the better weightlifters I knew from the past and how people worshiped him. Where whenever this guy was performing a lift, and he was a pretty strong dude, guys would gather around from the gym all screaming and yelling, you know, trying to encourage him on. Now, that was a form of worship. It's not the kind of worship we see in the Bible, but it was still a form of worship. Now, the guy himself, he didn't demand this kind of worship. It was given out of reverence and respect for him, but a person who receives this kind of thing enjoys it. But it has a tendency to feed the ego and give a person a false sense of importance. Nebuchadnezzar had a false sense of importance. Anyone who didn't bow down and worship the image would be thrown into a fiery furnace. Now, as most of us know, Daniel's three friends politely refused to bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar's image. They wouldn't bow down to anyone except the Lord. When Nebuchadnezzar found out about this, he flew into a rage. He had them brought before him. He warned them of their fate if they continued in their refusal to bow down to his image. And he went as far as saying, "What God is there who could deliver you out of my hands?" But they still refused to worship the image. So Nebuchadnezzar had them thrown into fiery furnace. What was the outcome? They were totally unaffected in any way by the flames and the smoke. In fact, when Nebuchadnezzar took a closer look into the furnace, he saw four men amidst the flames. The fourth, of course, was the Lord himself. When Nebuchadnezzar saw this, he praised the Lord. Then he made a decree. Look at Daniel 3, verse 29. Daniel 3, 29. Now, this is Nebuchadnezzar's reaction after he realized that it was the Lord who delivered Daniel's three friends from the fire. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's three friends, shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Now, God had shown something remarkable, and he got Nebuchadnezzar's attention. And God did so for a reason. The reason had to do with the change of attitude. Most of you are familiar with Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus, Pharaoh of Egypt. Pharaoh saw the power of God in the 10 plagues, but he didn't have a change of attitude, and he paid a heavy price. Nebuchadnezzar saw the power of God, and he praised God, but there was no change as of yet. Nebuchadnezzar was still a very arrogant man. He still thought that the greatness of his kingdom was the result of his power and his glory. Now, this has a tendency to be the case in people who have some form of human power. They think that the power is from them, but fail to realize that their power could be taken away. Principle: God is able to break down the strongest of fortresses. Most of you are familiar with the story of Jericho. The walls that surrounded Jericho were impenetrable. The city was on lockdown. No one was coming in, no one was going out. How could Joshua's army penetrate such a powerful fortress and conquer the city as God commanded them? Well, the answer to that question is the battle is not ours. The battle is the Lord's. Our task is to follow God's instructions. Joshua and his army followed God's instructions, and God brought down the walls of the city. There is no fortress that God cannot break down. This was the case with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's attitude of arrogance was a fortress that God could and would break down. And God did. Look at Daniel 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and the wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Note the change that took place in Nebuchadnezzar here as in comparison to the previous chapter. Back in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar asked the question, "What God can deliver you out of my hands?" Nebuchadnezzar didn't recognize the power of any god. He had conquered many nations, and all those nations had their own set of gods. And none of them could stop Nebuchadnezzar and his army from conquering them. So Nebuchadnezzar didn't recognize any gods. But here in chapter 4, he's not just speaking about any God. He's speaking about the Most High God. He's making reference to the sovereign God of all creation. He's showing reverence and respect to the one and only God of power and glory. Where at one point Nebuchadnezzar boasted about the greatness of his kingdom and his power and his glory, now he's boasting about the greatness of God's kingdom, God's power, and God's glory. At one point, Nebuchadnezzar was focused on the greatness of self. Now he's focused on the greatness of God. What happened? Nebuchadnezzar had a change of attitude. His attitude towards self was a fortress that needed to be broken down, and God broke it down. The point here has to do with change. In order to become saved, a change has to take place in the life of a sinner. It's a change from independence to dependence on God. The sinner has to realize his need for salvation and place his faith in Jesus Christ. At that point, the Holy Spirit can make his faith effective for salvation. But how does this pertain to believers? Well, the same principle is in view. Salvation should result in a changed life. A changed life should be evidenced by good works. Apart from works, faith is dead. James stated it in James 2:17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. It's God, however, who has the power to make these changes. And God could accomplish this in any way he chooses. But one way is through his word. It's the word of God that has the power to transform thinking and change lives. A second way is through works. God is constantly at work in the lives of his people. God can bring in situations that have the power to change lives almost instantly. This was the case with the Apostle Paul and also King Manasseh. Now, God might also bring in situations that change lives over the course of time. This was the case with Nebuchadnezzar, as we will see. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was changed by the power of God. Look at Nebuchadnezzar's previous condition in Daniel 4, verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. Nebuchadnezzar tells us he was at ease. He lived in the lap of luxury. He was content. He was prosperous. He had no worries, no concerns. He was complacent. He had a smug arrogance about himself and his achievements. He was in need of nothing. At least that's what he thought. The fact of the matter is, Nebuchadnezzar was in great need. He was in need of salvation, and he didn't realize it. He was on his way to the final judgment, but he had no clue as to his fate. But as we said so many times, grace comes before judgment. God was about to shake Nebuchadnezzar out of his complacency. God sent him a dream that made him afraid. He saw visions that alarmed him. He sent for his wise men and his diviners so that they could interpret the dream, but they couldn't interpret it. So finally, he sent for Daniel. When Daniel arrived, he described the visions that he had seen. The dream consisted of a vision of a great tree with a beautiful foliage. It grew large and it became strong. The tree's provision was great. But in this dream, look at what happened in Daniel 4, verse 13. Daniel 4:13. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows: chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share it with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. Question that emerges is, what does it all mean? Well, Daniel's about to explain. Daniel is about to give Nebuchadnezzar the word of God. What Nebuchadnezzar does with it is going to have a direct effect on his future. In his interpretation, Daniel repeated the description of the great tree from the previous passage. But then he went on to explain the meaning. Look at Daniel 4, verse 22. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share it with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Now, note that the tree in Nebuchadnezzar's dream was Nebuchadnezzar himself. Nebuchadnezzar had become great, and under his rule, his kingdom grew, and it became the greatest kingdom on the face of the earth. But Nebuchadnezzar became arrogant. So the decree, by the decree of the Most High. Now, note that use of the title, the Most High. The point here is there was a power in existence that was greater than Nebuchadnezzar's. And to prove it, Nebuchadnezzar would be chopped down, so to speak. He would be removed from his position of authority. He'd be banished from the palace. He'd be driven away from people. And he'd be made to live like an animal for a period of 7 years. At that point, he would acknowledge that the Most High is the sovereign over all the kingdoms of the world. The fact that the stump was not uprooted indicates that Nebuchadnezzar would be restored to the throne. But that wouldn't take place until Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged God's sovereign rule. Now, this is the word of God. If Nebuchadnezzar heeds the warning and changes his thinking, he could avoid the judgment. Now, where have we seen this in the past? We saw it in the case of Judah in the Old Testament. In many of the surveys we did, the prophets prophesied an approaching judgment on Judah. If the nation's leaders in both the establishment realm and the spiritual realm heeded the warning and changed their ways, the nation could have avoided the judgment. But that wasn't the case. So the people were removed from the land according to God's word, and they were taken into exile. We saw the same situation in the case of Ahab. Instead of listening to the words of the one true prophet, and we use this example a lot, Ahab listened to his 400 false prophets who told him everything he wanted to hear. They prophesied that Ahab would have victory in battle, but Ahab rejected the warning of the one true prophet. Comes right down to it, he rejected the word of God. And that battle that he went into against Aram was his last battle. Same principles in view today. When we reject the word of God, we reap the negative consequences. Now this brings us back to the principle of change. The word of God has the power to change the lives of God's people. The spiritual life is a life of faith, but at the moment of salvation, God's people have very little faith. And that's a problem because the writer of Hebrews tells us that apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. So how do believers acquire faith? Well, Paul tells us through the word of God. Romans 10:17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The word for hear in this passage means to hear and to obey. When we hear and obey the word of God, the result is faith. And living by faith is what pleases God. The change, however, is effected through the word of God. Therefore, we have the principle of the word of God has the power to change lives. The same principle applies to every good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights. These gifts are transferred from God to the souls of believers through the word of God. It's these gifts that change God's people from useless, unfruitful believers to believers who can offer something of spiritual value to the world. But it all comes back to hearing and obeying the word of God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had just heard the word of God through the prophet Daniel. Daniel made it clear to him the meaning of the dream. The way in which Nebuchadnezzar responds to what he heard will determine what happens next. The question is, how would he respond? In Daniel 4, look at verse 28. All of this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. Note that 12 months had passed by since Nebuchadnezzar received the word of God, and he was still unchanged. How do we know that? Well, note the attitude that appears in verses 29 and 30. The passage tells us that Nebuchadnezzar was walking around on the roof of his palace, reflecting on what he accomplished by the might of his power and for his glory. What is Nebuchadnezzar doing here? He's still acting according to his arrogance. He's still elevating self. And guess what? At that very moment, he heard a voice from heaven informing him that judgment was about to begin. Principle: judgment is not always swift, but it is always certain. God is not only sovereign, he's also all-powerful. That means that God has the power to do what he says he'll do. God has the power to pass judgment. The fact that judgment is not always swift doesn't mean that God cannot follow through, and it doesn't mean that God tolerates sin. God didn't tolerate the sins of the world. Instead, for centuries, God set them aside until the day of the cross, when God judged all sins in his Son. And we saw a similar principle with Manasseh earlier. Manasseh built altars for idol worship. He practiced witchcraft, sorcery. He sacrificed his sons to Moloch. He even placed an idol in the temple, and God put up with it for 55 years before he sent Manasseh into exile in Assyria. It was exile that caused Manasseh to repent. Now, based on all of this, what can we conclude? God doesn't tolerate or accept sin. God gives man every grace opportunity to change his ways. And as we already pointed out, God has the power to bring about change in any number of ways. You're familiar, most of you, with the story of Jonah. God commanded Jonah to go to Nineveh, prophesy against it because of the wickedness. But Jonah didn't want to go. So he hopped on a ship going in another direction. But there's nowhere to go to get away from God. People tried it in the past. It didn't work. People are going to try it in the future. It's not going to work then either. And it didn't work for Jonah. God caused a great storm to occur. The only solution to the storm involved throwing Jonah into the sea. So the men threw him overboard. Then God caused a great fish to swallow Jonah. While in the belly of the fish, Jonah had a change of heart. Who wouldn't? So he prayed. And God caused the fish to vomit him up on dry land. What's the point? Those things that happened to Jonah were no coincidence. God caused those things to happen. God caused the great flood. God caused the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God caused the nation of Israel to be taken into exile. All of those things brought about a change in the conditions that existed at that time. The point is, God has the power to change us. Remember Saul of Tarsus. Please go to Acts 9. In Acts 9, look at verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Saul was on his way to persecute Christians when a bright light blinded him and knocked him down. God caused that light to flash. From that point on, Paul served the Lord. What's the point? The point is, God's plan is much, much bigger than we can ever begin to imagine. The little things that occur in the lives of Christians throughout the world are all part of God's vast plan, used by God in order to bring about the conditions God desires. Please go to Acts 16. God directs our lives. God opens doors. God closes doors. God puts us on a path that He wants us to go in. As God's people, we need to recognize the direction God's sending us in so that we can continue to be effective in His plan. On Paul's second missionary journey, God closed the door for Paul in Asia. So Paul went in a different direction, but came to another closed door as he attempted to go to Bithynia. Now, what do you do in such a case? No, you wait, you watch, you pray for God's guidance and direction. From there, Paul went to Troas. That night in a dream, Paul had a vision of a man who was calling him to come to Macedonia. So Paul immediately made plans to go to Macedonia. He ended up in Philippi. While Paul was in Philippi is in the region of Macedonia. Paul met a woman by the name of Lydia, who was with another group of women at that time. And ironically, this is where the Philippian church got started. Now, is that a coincidence? Definitely not. It's all part of God's plan. On the way to Lydia's house, Paul and Silas encountered the slave girl who was possessed by a demon. The slave girl followed them around for days, calling out after them, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God." After exorcising the demon, Paul and Silas were taken into custody. They were beaten and thrown into jail. Now, here we have Paul being led by the Holy Spirit, trying to do God's will. And he and Silas ended up getting beaten and arrested. A coincidence? Nope. It's the power of God putting the plan of God into action. Look at what happened later that night in Acts 16, 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now that night, the jailer and all the members of his household got saved. Not a coincidence? No, it was all part of God's amazing plan in bringing Paul to Philippi. And it emphasizes the point that nothing is impossible with God. This point stands out in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, which we'll see in our next session. But it also applies today as well. It applies in our lives. It applies in the lives of people around us who appear so hard that they'll never change. God's power can change even the hardest of hearts. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to come together as a church to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for dedicated and hungry believers who are willing to come out to receive your word. Most of all, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, our God and Savior, who died on us for a cross so that we could receive eternal life. We thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life. We thank you for your word, Father, for your amazing words tell us who you are and how you function. And receiving that information changes us. Receiving that information empowers us with a new outlook, a new system of thinking, a new way to look at our great and awesome God. We thank you for the work you've done in us, the changes you've made in us. We pray, Father, keep making those changes and keep inspiring us to know you better, to love you more, so that you can keep on making those changes in us and empower us to become the people you call us to be in order to do what you have for us to do. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. This time we'll take the offering.